word to. I need thee every hour, do we not? All right, let's open God's word to Genesis chapter 37. We're going to be looking at verses 12 through 36. The last time we began looking at verses 1 through 11, we observed a father who was playing favorites in the home, and he created, in some ways unbeknownst to him, quite a toxic and dysfunctional family and environment, an explosive environment, if you will. It was a powder keg getting ready to explode there in the home of Jacob. Well, let's give attention now to the reading of Genesis 37, beginning at verse 12. Beginning at verse 12. Again, this is God's word. This is the truth. Now, his brothers, that being Joseph's brothers, went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Send you to that your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem. Come, I will send you to them." And he said to them, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him, that being Joseph, wandering in the fields. And the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where are they pasturing the flock?" And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore. And they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead, with their camels bearing gum and balm and myrrh, on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put on sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol, that is the grave, to my son, mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Thus far, the reading of God's infallible word. May he add its eternal blessing to us. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in a world of confusion, that you speak perspicuously and clearly to us, that we might know what we are to believe concerning you and what duty you require of us. We would pray now that we would be able to see the great and wondrous things in this text, that your hand of providence governs all things, beginning to end, and that you're working all things for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose, and that purpose is to conform them into the image of Jesus. That even in the hard place, even being carried off as a slave to Egypt, you are there. You have promised never to leave us nor forsake us. And we thank you that you are with Joseph, who foreshadows for us even our Lord Jesus Christ, who went to that far country, who went outside the camp to bear the curse of the law for us, that we might be brought near to the throne of grace in our time of need. So, Lord, we come now in this great time of need, beseeching you, asking you would bless. For Jesus' sake, edify and glorify your people. We pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is impossible to live in this world and not be hurt by someone else's sin. It's also impossible in this world for you, as a redeemed saint and yet sinner, not to hurt others by your sin. This can and does happen in a host of ways. We can sin against others, and others can sin against us verbally, physically, emotionally. And strangely enough, it's often in the context, the immediate context of those who are closest to us who can do the most harm and hurt us the most, right? There's no pain that I deal with greater than the pain of a husband and wife who are struggling to love God and to love one another, because the love of God has been supplanted by something else. They enter into marriage thinking marriage is about what's going to make them happy rather than what's going to make them most like Jesus. You see, that's going to stumble. You're going to stumble, young people who aren't married. Marriage is about conformity, about God and his loving hand, those nail-scarred hands, sanctifying you and you making you more like his son, more tender, more gentle, and kind, and merciful, and more humble. And the pain that can be wrought in the parent-child relationship, and even the pain in the church, right? That the church can hurt us, right? Some of us have been on the receiving end of a church that has hurt us, and that's not pleasant at all, right? And when you're hurt, and when you've been hurt by someone else's sin, you probably have wondered, where is God in all of this? Where is God, right? If he's all loving and sovereign over everything, why is he allowing this to happen to me? If God is sovereign and good, then why am I in the pit? Why am I on the back of this camel going to Egypt, having been betrayed and rejected by my brothers, having been sold into slavery? You think that question ever crossed the radar of Joseph's mind? These are real people in time and space. This is not once upon a time. This is a real man. A covenant man, a believer, a child of Abraham, a son of the living God, who's been taken as a slave now to Egypt because his brothers have forsaken him and rejected him. Right? And for Joseph, it only got worse, right? You can only imagine what was going through Joseph's mind as he's being hauled off. Will I ever see my dad again? Will I ever see Jacob again? Why is this happening? What about my dreams? Right, those two dreams that I had, right, about me ruling and reigning over me, what about them? What's going on? Where is God in all this? But you see, those dreams had become nightmares now for Joseph. No doubt fear, rejection, anger filled Joseph's heart. If God is sovereign and good, why is this happening to me? As I mentioned last week, as you read through the text, if you read to the entirety of chapter 37 in Genesis, you'll not find God's name mentioned anywhere in the text. It's not like God is up front, and yet he is up front. His presence looms large over the text, right? He's in the background orchestrating all things for the good of Joseph and Jacob and the brothers and his glory. But his name is not mentioned. The skeptic among us this morning might immediately pounce on that and say, "See? God is never there when you need him. Where was he? Where was God? And he's all so powerful and so good. Why didn't he step in and intervene and protect Joseph? Why didn't he step in and intervene and protect me from being hurt by others?" But you see, God's presence looms large over all that's happening in the text. The sinful choices and the acts of Joseph's brothers are all being used to serve God's overall purpose for Jacob's family. Well, this morning what I want to do is just walk through the text and make some applications as we go, and then conclude with a story that I've read about a man who, like Joseph, had his heart broken by God. Well, notice how the chapter began, right? In verse 2, Joseph brings home a report regarding his brothers, a scandalous report, critical of his brothers. And Jacob rewards Joseph with a robe. And this robe is a constant reminder to the brothers of Jacob's favoritism regarding Joseph. The hatred that was there in seed form only grows. And with the dreams, the two dreams that God gives Joseph, that hatred germinates and it gets larger and larger. More combustible, more explosive, more toxic in the family. And yet, in spite of all of this, Moses tells us that Jacob sent Joseph off to Shechem to check on his brothers who are pasturing the flock. He says there in verse 14, "Go now, see if this is well, or it is well or peaceful with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." You have to begin to wonder, do you not, as you sit back and you look at the text and you think to yourself, what was Jacob thinking? Was he clueless regarding the environment in his home? The environment in which he was one of the principal shapers in that home as the father? As the father goes, so goes the home. It's true. It's an awesome responsibility to be a father in a home. And to fill that home full of favoritism and passivism, right? Because Jacob, he's passive so often in the text. He's not proactive in the lives of his children. And he sends them to Shechem. And remember now, Shechem is not Mayberry. Shechem was where that great massacre occurred, where Simeon and Levi had massacred all the men in the city because they had raped their sister, Dinah. And now the brothers are going to Shechem, and Jacob wants to send Joseph to check on them, to make sure they're doing okay, doing everything they're supposed to be doing. But again, behind all of this, God's hand, his invisible hand of providence, is directing and controlling. So Joseph sets out for Shechem. It's about 50 miles from Hebron. And he goes in his fancy robe, right? The supervisor's robe, as we said last week. It's not a working man's robe. It's a supervisor's robe. It's a robe of royalty. And he goes looking for his brothers. At first, the search appears fruitless, right? Joseph could have given up, but a man finds him wandering in the fields, we're told. He just happened upon a man who found him wandering in the fields. And the man asked him, "What are you searching for?" And he tells the man, I'm searching for my brothers. They've been sent to Shechem to pasture the flocks." And the man just happened to overhear the brothers discussing about what they were going to do. They were going to go to Dotham. So he goes to Dotham, which is northwest of Shechem, another 13 miles. So he's 63 miles away from Hebron, from his father's care and oversight, wearing his fancy robe, looking for his brothers who hate him, who can't so much as speak to him and greet him because of the animosity that's been created in the home. You see, this hatred that the brothers had was suppressed for years, and now it has an opportunity to strike. You see, that's all that the sinful heart of man needs is an opportunity, is to strike. We're no different than the sons of Jacob. We're just like them. My heart is just like them. It's the grace of God that keeps me from the opportunity to strike. And if you do not think so, you do not know your heart. You are deceived. The heart of man is desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? It just needs opportunity to strike. Even the regenerate heart. David, in the day when men go off to war, he stayed at home. An opportunity on the top of her home. Opportunity. Well, here it is, an opportunity for the brothers. They see Joseph coming on the horizon to Dothan. How do they know it's Joseph? Because he's got the supervisor's coat on. The coat of royalty, the coat of many colors. Higher opportunity. Plot thickens. Notice what they do. They conspire to kill him. Not hurt him, but to kill him, to extinguish him. Verses 19 to 20, they said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer." Right? That's what they refer to him. He's the dreamer. "Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits and say that a fierce animal killed him. Then we'll see what becomes of his dreams." And Reuben, the oldest, right, the oldest of the son, the one who has the primary responsibility for the welfare of all the brothers, says, "Time out. We can't do that." Right, Reuben's already in bad graces with his dad, right? You remember, Reuben was the son who took his father's concubine and slept with her. Bella. There's already animosity there. He's thinking, "What am I going to do? I can't allow this to happen on my watch. Maybe I can get back in my father's good graces if I protect his prized son, the dreamer, Joseph." So he's a plan. He intervenes. Instead of killing him, let's throw him into the pit, this pit, right? About 20 to 15 feet in depth. Doesn't have any water in it. It's probably a cistern. It was a well. They throw him in it. His plan was to later return and take him out of the pit and bring him safely to their father. The brothers heed Reuben's plan. Rather than kill Joseph, they strip him of his robe and took him and threw him into the empty pit. And as if that's not bad enough, if it's not bad enough for the visible church, beloved, these are God's people. This is the visible church. These are our brothers and sisters. These are the patriarchs. Notice verse 25. See the hardness and the callousness of the heart, even the redeemed. Then they sat down to eat. They receive him, they strip him. Later in chapter 43, verse 21, as the brothers are reflecting back upon what they had done, they said, didn't we see him cry and plead for his life? He's pleading for his life. Don't do this. And yet they still threw him into the pit. And then they sit down to eat their pita bread. Really? Time out, really? And we're told that while they're eating by, taking their merchandise down to Egypt. Then Judah has an idea. Rather than killing Joseph and having his blood on their hands, right? After all, he is our own flesh, right? He's our own brother. I've got an idea. What profit is it going to make by killing him? We can make a real profit. Let's sell him. And they sell him for 20 shekels of silver, which is the equivalent of $200 today, which was the going price for a slave. Let's sell him to these Ishmaelite traders, merchants. Moses tells us the brothers listen to Judah. They take Joseph out of the pit and sell him. Right? Joseph's day had begun in that royal robe, and now it's ending, being taken and hauled off into slavery. Reuben returns. He discovers that Joseph's been sold into slavery. He tears his clothes. The boy is gone. And I, where shall I go? I thought to myself, well, maybe Reuben thought what he does. He's concerned with himself again. What would he tell Joseph? What would he tell, rather, Jacob that had happened to Joseph? The brothers decide to take Joseph's robe and dip it in the blood of a slaughtered goat and cover up their betrayal. And rather than outright lie to the father, they set the robe before their father Jacob. In verse 32, well, you know, hey, father, this is just what we found. You tell us, who does it belong to, right? Who does it belong to, right? The supervisor robe, the royalty robe, who does it belong to? This is what we have found. Please identify whether it's your son's robe or not. Oh, the irony in the word of God. Right? Wasn't it a goat, goat skins, by which Jacob had deceived his own father Isaac? And now here is the blood of a goat being used to deceive Jacob. Your sin will find you out. Your sin will find you out. Notice Jacob cries out, it's my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. He tears his own garments and clothes himself with sackcloth, right? And mourns and refuses to be comforted. And can you imagine what it was like for the brothers who knew what had happened to Joseph before their father? And this ruse, this deceit was carried on for 20 years. It was 20 years later when they would go to Egypt because of the famine. But you see, beloved, not only had Joseph's dreams been shattered, so has Jacob's as well. You see, all the hopes of Jacob died with Joseph, the son of his old age. He was the potential heir of the promise, the seed of the woman who would one day come and crush the head of the serpent. And how would that promise now be fulfilled with Joseph gone? And yet within Jacob's grief, the glimmer of hope remains there, right? Because God is orchestrating all things for the good of his people and his own glory. Moses tells us in verse 36, meanwhile, right, the Midianites, used interchangeably with the Ishmaelites, they're synonymous, had sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and the captain of the guard. You see, Joseph's story was not over. He had not gone to the grave. He had not gone to Sheol. Rather, he's right in the middle of God's plan. You see, nothing in the story happens by chance. The brothers go to Shechem, right? The sending of Joseph by Jacob. Joseph's wandering, the finding the man who directs him to Dothan. The Ishmaelite traders and even the brothers' selfish and sinful actions are under the supervision and direction of a sovereign and good God, who uses all of this to save Joseph's family and ultimately the lives of his brothers as well. Calvin says this, the world appears to be aimlessly walking about while the Lord is everywhere at work. And that's exactly what's happening. He's in the details of Joseph's life. He's in the details of your life this morning. And how is this possible? How is it possible for a holy God, whom Habakkuk tells us, whose eyes are too pure to look upon iniquity, to use sin sinlessly, to sovereignly use our sin for his glory and our good? Well, the answer to this question lies at the heart of the gospel, all of which is foreshadowed here in Genesis 37, the beloved son's rejection by his brothers. You see, like Joseph, God the Father sent his son to his brothers into this world to seek their peace and their welfare. But unlike Jacob, this loving father knew exactly how the world would receive him. You see, beloved, God the Father and God the Son were not surprised by the cross. God the Father restrained Joseph's brothers from killing him, but he did not restrain the sin of those who hated and rejected his son. It was God's sovereign plan to have his son crucified by the hands of evil men who stripped him, who brutally beat him and executed him. Isaiah 53:10 says, "It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief." You see, the one who created and sovereignly upholds all things by the word of his power was sovereign over his own death at the hands of wicked men. No one took his life from him. Jesus laid down his life of his own accord, and he willingly took it up again on the third day. You see, even the breath that was breathed out by those wicked men who were crucifying there in Matthew 27, who ridiculed him, who mocked him, who struck him with the reed, that very air which breathed through their lungs was given by God. The strength in the arms that drove the nails into the feet and hands was supplied by God. In Acts 2:23, Peter explains to the crowds who had gathered in Jerusalem, "Jesus of Nazareth was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." You see, it was no accident. God is sovereign and in control of all things. And God the Father knew that his son's death was not the end of the story, but only the beginning. You see, God the Father had overruled evil and had brought good from it. He took the greatest crime in history and made it his greatest victory. And beloved, the power of the cross lay precisely in the fact that the one being crucified, his own sin, Joseph, was sinless. He was not suffering for his own sin. He was not there by accident or even against his will. He was there for his people, his church. You see, now in Christ we have a mediator. We have one who's fulfilled the law for us, even our Lord Jesus Christ, who has procured righteousness through his active obedience, who has bore the curse in his passive obedience for us. And now we can come before God in the blood-stained robe of Jesus and know that we are accepted and loved. You see, his obedience is now reckoned to us as our own. In his perfect love, all fear is cast out. And the implication for us here is this: if God is controlling all things, is this, if God can take the greatest crime in all of human history and make it his greatest victory, will he not also use all the various afflictions and trials of his people for his glory and their good? You see, as Paul would say in Romans 8, if God be for us, who can be against us? This does not mean that God will keep us enclosed in bubble wrap, that we'll never be hurt by the sins of another, nor does it mean that we won't hurt others with our sin. You see, beloved, following Jesus can and will wreck your world. He calls us to a cross, to deny ourselves and to follow him. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? You see, following Jesus may mean your dreams aren't coming to pass in the way you thought they would or should. But beloved, this is only so that God can give you something so much more, something better, namely himself. You see, everything in creation is available for him to use in your life. Nothing is outside his purview. Yes, weeping may last for the evening, but joy comes in the morning for those in Jesus Christ. You see, beloved, how was Joseph going to grow spiritually? Think about this. How was Joseph going to grow spiritually as a man and leader if all he did was sit around in his father's house and be cuddled in that fancy coat? How are you going to grow to trust God? How are you going to grow in understanding the depravity of your own heart and the remaining sin in your own heart unless you're buffeted? It's in the crucible, it's in the fire, that the measure of the man is revealed, or the woman of God. One commentator put it this way: It is doubtful that God ever used anybody greatly without first hurting him deeply. If you want to be used by God, God's going to take you to Egypt. He's going to take you to the wilderness. He's going to refine you, and he's going to polish you, and he's going to purify you, and he's going to reveal things about your heart that didn't even know existed deep down. I close with this. There's a book by the title of Struck, One Man's Christian Reflection on Encountering Death. It's written by a teaching elder in the PCA called Russ Ramsey. Pastor Ramsey came down with a serious illness. He had a bacterial infection within his heart, and it affected the mitral valve, preparing to die, valve in his heart. He's now in the early stages of heart failure and preparing to die. He says, this experience introduced him to a new set of questions he had never thought to ask. You know, you see, that's what death does. Death will focus the mind, unlike anything else. It will get you on point really quick when it's your death that's being considered. He says, I was angry. I was looking for someone to blame. The S there is capitalized. As time went by, he began to ask himself, what if it was God who broke my heart? What if God was breaking my heart to reveal to me my own heart? He says, I believe it was, though I don't know all the reasons. And he goes on, historically, God deals with those. He loves them off into the unknown. He topples the towers to heaven we try to build. He confuses us to the point where we have to stop what we are doing and walk away because we can no longer carry on the work that once seemed so right and so clear. He says, this is my God, the divine thwarter. He's fiercely committed to opposing any attempts I make to claim my independence from him. Because of his loving kindness, he moves me always deeper into a posture of dependence. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because thou art with me. You see, if you're a Christian in name only, you can't say that. The Pharisees in Jesus' day could never say that. The Sadducees could never say that. People who just want to add Jesus on to an addition. See it again. I pay mine every February. As a lifeless. The church pays it for me. It's the only time I think about it. Jesus is not an accessory. He's not an add-on. He's the King of Glory. And Ramsey goes on, he says, I don't like being thwarted, but shall I receive good from God and not trouble also? I needed what God has brought. I needed to lose control. I needed a broken heart. I needed to be dipped in the crucible of suffering. Why, I might not ever know. But the God who brings his children low doesn't do it for spite. He does it to give us new eyes, so that we might see the world in a new light. He grants us weakness so that we might not trust too much in our own strength. And then he quotes Job. Of course he does, right? And the Lord takes away. Naked I came from the womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. What if my broken heart was a severe mercy? An affliction to awaken in me a renewed sense of my need for God. You see, beloved, God has not promised you a bubble-wrapped life. He has promised to work all things for good to those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. And his purpose for you is to bring you into the image of Jesus. And that image, Jesus Christ, learned obedience through what? through the things he suffered. That's how you're going to learn obedience. That's how Joseph's going to learn obedience in Egypt, in Potiphar's house, and then in the prison. And that's why you see this broken man, when his brothers come before him, for the next time he will see him, he won't be able to contain himself because he has been overwhelmed by the goodness of God. Because he called to God in the day of his trouble, and God answered him and delivered him and put a song of deliverance in his heart. You see, that's what grace does. Grace tenderizes its people. It makes us soft, gentle, kind, not haughty and proud. Joseph's going to learn this. Judah's going to learn this. Reuben's going to learn it. Simeon and Levi and all saints is going to learn it. You see, I don't know what tomorrow has for this congregation. Each one of us is playing a part in God's grand story of redemption. But I do know this, that a valley awaits each one in this congregation today, a valley. Will you be able to say with David, with Joseph, with Jacob, and Simeon and Levi, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. The Lord is my portion, I shall not want. My heart and my flesh, they will fail, but God is the strength of my life and my portion forevermore. Can you say it? Can you sing it? Do you rejoice in it? Is it your theme? Is it your song? Is it your story? You see, the only way you get to that place is when God takes you to Egypt. God takes you to the valley. In the valley of Baca, in the valley of weeping, do we learn the song of Zion? You see, God's teaching me these things. He's teaching me. He's going to teach you. Some of you are there. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. And some of you are clueless. Let's be honest. What do I need to know that for? You better pack it away. You're going to need it. You're going to need it. Nobody in this room is going to live to be 135 years of age. I can assure you of that. You're going to need it. God has not promised you a bubble-wrapped Christian life, but he has promised you himself. And he has given us himself in Jesus, the friend of sinners. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your faithfulness to justify us and give us your righteousness that we can come positionally before you clothed in the righteousness of another, and also to give us the other side of that coin, not only our justification, but our sanctification, to conform us more and more into the image of Jesus. And that all of creation is your arsenal and toolbox in which you use to shape and fashion and polish and break and mold, that we might be conformed to the image of Jesus, that we might be filled with the Spirit, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control. Those things come in the crucible, Lord. Help us to see this. Help us to understand it. Help us to see that Joseph there being carried into Egypt as a slave is in the center of your will. And that we hear the refrain over and over by Moses, and the Lord was with Joseph. How much more is Jesus Christ with us? The fullness of the Godhead, who came and dwelt bodily among us, the exact radiance of the Father, full of grace and truth. We thank you, Father, that you are the way, the truth, and the life. We pray and ask now that you would keep us close in the name of the one who is Emmanuel, our God who is with us, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's stand and sing our final hymn, hymn number 32, Great is Thy Faithfulness.